You know, I hear more and more that the division and the disunity in our nation today is such that it has never been seen before. And people say over and over, I've never seen our country so divided. And it was not more apparent to me than at the State of the Union address, when half of the people in the room stood and half of the people in the room stayed in their seats. And when our president mentioned things that should have had bipartisan approval, there was half the room that was seated. Things like job creation and higher wages and lower African American and Hispanic unemployment rates, bonuses for employees fighting the opioid epidemic, the American flag and the national anthem, really? We cannot stand and approve the American flag and the national anthem. And then when the president mentioned the motto of the United States, "In God We Trust," which was over his head on a seal on the back of the wall, and, you know, it was appalling that so many of our leaders stayed seated for God. I wasn't surprised, but I was appalled. It was surprising to me, though, when a young teenage boy, you saw this, a young man, was recognized because he had taken upon himself to clean up the graves of some of our veterans that had gone neglected and to put flags on their graves, and that anybody could stay in their seat and not recognize and applaud a young man like that. It just shows that we are in deep trouble. We are in deep trouble in this nation. How can we expect the American people to be united if our leaders are not united, if they are not unified? You know, one of the Apostle Paul's great fears for the church was disunity. When he closed the second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul expressed his fear of sins that would destroy the unity of the church. If you keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2 and just turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul wrote this, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found among you as such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." And then look at chapter 13 and verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Disunity is a potential danger for every church. It was a danger that Paul addressed to one degree or another in every one of his letters to the churches. It is a danger that we need to beware of here at Westside. We need to be careful that we do not allow our enemy, the devil, to disrupt our unity. Disunity in the church among God's people deeply grieves the Lord. And if we allow Satan to cause disunity in our church, then we help him achieve his goal. And his goal is to make the church weak. His goal is to keep the church ineffective in this world. And disunity will make the church weak and ineffective. In Philippians chapter 2, we find an amazing chapter about keeping unity in the church. I'm going to apologize in advance because Philippians chapter 2 is such an amazing chapter. It is such a wonderful chapter. I would love to park and just spend a lot of time in certain areas, but my goal this morning is to go through the entire chapter. I don't know, but that's the goal, and we're going to have to keep moving in order to do that. So if I don't get to spend as much time on your favorite portion of this chapter, I apologize in advance because I feel the same way. First of all, I want you to see the expectation. The expectation in verses 1 through 4. "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." In the first verse of chapter 2, Paul takes the Philippian believers back to when they first came to Christ. And he wanted them to remember what it was like when they experienced the consolation, the encouragement of Jesus Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship in his Spirit, the affection and mercy that he had poured out on them. And by the way, those of us who are in Christ, we too have experienced encouragement and comfort in Christ. We have experienced fellowship with him and with other believers through his Spirit. We have had the compassion and the mercy of Jesus Christ not only poured out on us, but we've seen that compassion and mercy flow through us to the lives of others. And so Paul said to the Philippian believers, and he says to us, because this has been your experience in Christ, fulfill my joy. Make my joy full. What was it exactly that would make Paul's joy full? It was unity in the church. In verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." And we see a circle of unity in that verse. Be like-minded, think the same thing, have the same love, have the same spirit. And the verse ends where it started, have the same mind. How does unity take place in the church? Where does it start? And Paul answers that question. It begins with our thinking, our attitude, and it progresses into our actions. In verse 3, Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And verse 3 deals with our thinking. It deals with our attitude. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. Strife refers to rivalry. It carries the idea of using others to get ahead. And vainglory literally means empty glory. It refers to conceit. The mental picture here is of a balloon that keeps getting larger and larger, and it looks impressive on the outside, but it's just full of air. There's nothing there. It refers to conceit. In other words, Paul is telling us, consider others more important than yourself. Be humble. And in verse 4, he deals with our actions. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look is the Greek word skopeo. We get our English word scope from that word. And it means to keep one's eye constantly focused on an object. Believers should not just focus on their own interests, they should focus on the interests of others. Paul is not saying believers should not have their own interests. And Paul is not saying that believers should not be concerned about their own interests. What he is saying is this: we need to be concerned as well about the interests of others. In fact, even putting their interests before our own. Be selfless. Don't be selfish. You know, that's not how this world operates, is it? But that's how the church is expected to operate, and that is what will build unity in the church. The expectation is unity in the church. And how that unity is achieved is by considering others more important than yourself and looking out for the interests of others. Putting others in the church before yourself. That's the expectation. In verses 5 through 11, we see the expression. We have a perfect expression of this expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus thought, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is part of the chapter I would love to sit and camp on for a while. But let me just make a few observations. First, we see the humility of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that Jesus did not become humble. He is humble. He's always been humble. And we see his humility in heaven. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Being is a compound verb. And it literally means under the beginning. And it indicates to us prior existence. What does that mean? Jesus not only existed in the beginning, he existed before the beginning started. He was always there. He didn't begin to be in the form of God because as God, he is eternally in the form of God. The word form is essential essence. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. And that says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Simply stated, Jesus is God. He's always been God, and he always will be God. Okay? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery is a very interesting word. Originally, it started out to mean to seize something forcefully with the idea of taking it, of stealing it, of making it your own. Over time, it came to mean to seize onto something or to hold onto something, not to let it go. Equality with God and everything that entails belonged to Jesus. But he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth and take on the form of a servant. He was willing to do that for us. What humility. What humility to leave the glories of heaven and come down to this earth and be made in the form of a servant. We see his humility in heaven. We see his humility in the incarnation. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The word made literally means he himself, he emptied. He emptied himself. You know, there's a lot of confusion about what this means. He emptied himself. What does that mean exactly? Did Jesus empty himself of his deity to become man? No, he did not. Did Jesus empty himself of his divine attributes? No, he did not. He surrendered the independent exercise of those divine attributes. In the incarnation, he yielded his will to the will of the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. He possessed all the divine attributes, but he used them only under the control of the Holy Spirit and within the will of the Father. He took upon himself the form of a servant. That word form is the same word that was used back in verse 5. He was in the form of God. Just like Jesus was in the form of God, he possessed the essential essence of God. He took on the form of a servant. He possessed the essential essence of man. So what does that mean? Jesus Christ was completely God, and he was completely man. He identifies with us because he was one of us. He took on the form of a man. But he was completely God at the same time. Don't try too hard to wrap your mind around that because we really can't, can we? He was fully man and he was fully God. And you know, he came to this earth And he didn't take on the form of a rich man. And he didn't take on the form of a king. And he didn't take on the form of some great person. He took on the form of a servant, doulos. That is the lowliest form of humanity that you can imagine. He came from the glories of heaven and he took on the form of a servant. He became one of us. And yet he was still God. We see his humility in his death. And being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Don't let those three words, he humbled himself, fly over your head. No one humbled Jesus. Pilate did not humble Jesus. Caiaphas did not humble Jesus. The Roman soldiers did not humble Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. And he came to this earth and he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. In Sunday school, we've been studying Jesus and great events in the life of Jesus and how they apply to us. And last week, we just finished it up this morning in our Sunday school class. Last week, we talked about the crucifixion. What a study that is. I think we all need to refresh our memories once in a while about what Jesus suffered for us. And I told the teenagers that, you know, there are few places on our 25th anniversary here at the church so kindly sent my wife and I to Israel. And it's an experience we will never get over. But there are very few places in Israel where you can know Jesus stood in this spot. Jesus walked on these stones. And in the remains of the fortress of Antonio, you go in there and there is the pavement, Gabbatha. And you go and you look at these stones where Jesus stood. As the soldiers placed the crown of thorns on his head and they beat that crown of thorns down with a stick. And they buffeted him with their fists and they spit in his face and they mocked him, kneeling down, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it brings chills to your spine and tears to your eyes. This is where my Lord stood when he suffered that humiliation for me. And then they took him from there and they crucified him on a cross. You know, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected the art of crucifixion. And the worst way imaginable to die was to die on a cross. And that's why that death was reserved for the worst of the worst. Barabbas was one of those, the worst of the worst. A murderer, a thief, an insurrectionist. And yet the people cried out, "Give us Barabbas," and crucified Jesus, the Son of God. The one who never said a wrong word, he never did a wrong deed, the perfect Son of God, crucify him. Jesus humbled himself in his death. He humbled himself all the way to the grave. I'm so thankful for verses 9 through 11. If we stopped at the death on the cross, it would be a sad day, wouldn't it? But verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." That phrase, "highly exalted," is one word in the Greek, hyperupsuo, and it means to be super exalted. It's the only place in the scripture where that word is used. I think that's appropriate. It's used for our Lord. He has been highly super exalted. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the grave, but God exalted him to the highest heaven. He was exalted in his resurrection. He was exalted in his ascension. He is exalted in his position at the Father's right hand in heaven. And one day, every knee shall bow. There will be no exceptions. No knee will be left out. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, angelic beings, and those who have gone on before us to glory, the redeemed in Christ, and things on earth, human beings, whether they're believers or not, and things under the earth, demonic beings, the unredeemed dead, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul says that God has given him a name which is above every name. What exactly is that name? We might think it's the name Jesus, but you know, in Jesus' day, Jesus was a common name. We don't use Jesus today out of deference to our Lord, and Jews don't use Jesus today because that's an abomination to them. The world hates Jesus. They don't name their children Jesus. But in his day, it was a common name. What exactly is this name that is above every name? And Paul gives us the clue when he quotes here Isaiah chapter 45. Because the name that is above every name is the name Lord. It's the title Lord. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look down at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And then in verses 22 and 23, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Unto who? Unto God. Unto the Lord. Unto Jehovah. And Paul links Jesus with the Lord in Isaiah 45, saying this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. The God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is Kurios in the New Testament. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And one day every knee will bow in acknowledgement to that, and every tongue will confess that that is true. You know, don't get the idea that we make Jesus Lord. There's this idea going around in, you know, Christendom today that you need to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is not made Lord by us. Jesus is the Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's much better to acknowledge him now than it will be to not acknowledge him in that day. So let me just say, if you've never believed on Jesus as your Savior and made him the Lord of your life, your Savior, do it now. Don't wait, because you will one day acknowledge that he is the Lord. Acknowledge that he is the King of Kings, but it'll be too late in that day for the salvation of your soul. He has been exalted to the highest heaven. So we see this idea of putting the needs of others before your own, thinking of others more highly than you think of yourself, perfectly done in the life of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the execution of this expectation in verses 12 through 18. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The expectation is unity in the church. And we achieve unity by how we think. We consider others more important than ourselves. By what we do, looking out for the interests of others and even putting their interests before our own. And perhaps you're thinking, I'm going to have a hard time with that. Did that thought cross your mind? That's not going to be easy to do. That's not the way we're wired, is it? That's not the way we are naturally. Naturally, we are wired to look after our own interests and to look after ourselves. And so this is completely opposite of what naturally comes to us. Maybe you're thinking, I can't do that, but be encouraged and take heart, because we're going to look at the execution of that expectation. Verse 12, Paul compliments the church. What a compliment this is. He says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The church in Philippi, they had the testimony of always obeying God's word. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? You know, that's what our children need to see in our lives. They need to see us obeying the Lord. That's what we want to see in our children's lives, right? We want to see them obeying the Lord and obeying us. What a testimony that they always obey. Now continue in this obedience. And Paul says this, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Now that's another passage that people are a little confused about. Paul is not saying to work for your salvation. We know that we cannot work for our salvation. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And by the way, the recipients of this letter have already been saved. These are believers. This is the church in Philippi. They were to continue obeying and living lives that were worthy of the salvation they possessed. That salvation that's in you, let it work its way out. And what does it look like when it works its way out? It looks like others considering others to be better than themselves. It looks like others putting the needs of others before their own needs. That's what it looks like. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he points us back to God, because, you know, we fear, we respect, we have awe of God, and we tremble in his presence because we know we can't live up to that standard. We know that we cannot do this. Thank the Lord for the next verse. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? That there be unity in his church. And God expects unity in his church. But here's the wonderful thing. He doesn't leave us to ourselves to do it on our own. God is the one who's working in us to will, to desire that he's commanded of us. He puts that desire in our hearts, and not only that, but he is the one who works it out. He gives us the strength. He gives us the energy. He is the one who does it through us. So we're not left to our own. By ourselves, we couldn't live up to this standard. But with God's help, God putting that desire in our hearts, and God's working that desire out in our lives, we can do it through his power and through his strength. We're not alone. Verse 14 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And you know, when we're putting the needs of others before ourselves, the tendency is to complain to God about that and gripe and grumble like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Why do I have to do? And to argue and to fight amongst ourselves. But don't do that. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. And this is wonderful. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. What a testimony the church will have before the world when the world sees unity in the church and the world sees people in the church who put others before themselves and who care more about the needs of others than they care about their own needs. You see how this works out? Your needs will not go unmet because others are concerned about your needs and you're concerned about others' needs. When the world sees that, here's our testimony. We'll be blameless. No one will be able to point an accusing finger at us. We will be harmless, innocent, and morally pure. We will be the sons of God. We will obviously be different from this world. And that difference is we are children of God. And it's obvious in how we treat one another. Without rebuke, without fault. As God places this desire in our hearts and works it out in our lives, we won't just stand out. You know, you think, wow, a church like that, people who live like that, they will certainly stand out in this world. Oh, no. We won't just stand out. We will shine like lights in the darkness when we live this way, when the world sees unity in our church. And when we hold forth the word of life in verse 16, we will have opportunities to offer to those around us the word of life, the gospel. There will be those in this world who are without Christ who will see our testimony and they will want what we have. I don't know what it is, but I want it. I want some of that for myself. I want to get in on this. And we will have opportunity to offer those in the world the word of life that we have received for ourselves. In verses 16 through 18, Paul writes that if his joy is fulfilled and if he sees this unity in the church that he so desperately desires, if he sees the church living this way, he will know that his labor hasn't been in vain. And he will know that his investment in those believers has been worthwhile. And Paul is writing this letter from prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to leave or if he's going to stay, if he's going to die or if he's going to live. But he's able to say this, you know what, if I see unity in the church, I can lay down my life. My life can be taken from me and I can give my life with joy, knowing that the church has this testimony before the world. In verses 19 through 30, Paul gives us two examples. So the examples of this expectation. And I'm just going to read through these verses, make a couple comments, so don't get nervous. But look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own. That's just how the world is, right? All seek their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof or the testimony of him, of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He was trusting in the Lord to get out of prison and to come and see them himself, but he was definitely going to send Timothy. What does he say about Timothy? Timothy is like-minded. He has the same mind with Paul, which is the mind of Christ. Timothy was a man who did not seek after his own things, but the things of Christ and the things of the church. He was a fine example of what exactly Paul was talking about. And then he gives a second example, verses 25 through 30. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, he that ministered to my wants. Wait a minute. I mean, he's putting the needs, the desires of Paul before his own. That's right. Living example of what we're talking about. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again ye may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Paul was not complaining that the Philippians had not met his needs. He was commending them. They could not be there. They couldn't make that trip to Rome. So they sent Epaphroditus to go to minister to Paul's needs as he was in prison, as he was in jail. And Epaphroditus is an example of one who put the needs of others before his own needs. But it's so interesting to me that when he became so ill that he was on the threshold of death, he was more concerned about the Philippian believers because they heard about his illness and they were worried about him. And that bothered him that he had caused worry to the church in Philippi. That's how much he put others before himself. Isn't that amazing? What an example for us, these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus considered others more important than himself, and he put the needs of others before his own needs. Paul wrote, "Fulfill ye my joy. Fill up my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Unity in the church brought joy to Paul's heart, but it also brings joy to God's heart. May we have unity here at Westside. May we consider others more important than ourselves. And may we look out for the interests of others. And in so doing, may we shine like lights in the darkness of this world. May God grant us the will and the ability to do it. We just have to do it, right? We just have to work with God as God works through us. May that be true about our church.